Well, amen and amen. And I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me, if you would, to a text of Scripture that, as much as anything, reminds us and shows us that He is sovereign over us. Would you turn with me as we return to our series in the Gospel of Luke to Luke chapter 12, Luke chapter 12, verse 49. And as you're turning there, before I get into the text this morning, let me just do again what's already been done and welcome Dan and Nora. And in case you are one who has not met Dan and Nora, our new pastor and his wife, would you guys stand so that people could see you and greet you and welcome you? And let's welcome them again to West Michigan. And you can sit down now. And we're so thankful to hear Dan did his presbytery exam on Friday, and so you know he honored the Lord and made Redeemer proud in the way he handled his presbytery exam. I want to pray this morning for some requests. Some our brother Tom has already lifted to the Lord, and so would you bow with me as we pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are sovereign over us through the fire and the flood. We thank you that that's not a wish in the dark, that is the revealed truth of God. Lord, that you have foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, and that you are working all things together for good for those who are called according to the purpose of Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, we submit ourselves to your sovereignty, and then we ask, Lord, that in the midst of this veil of tears for so many, that you would show your mercy. Lord, we pray for Dirk Holubek and his family, and the extension of his family here to our church, Brian and Tiffany. And Lord, we pray that you, as he battles leukemia, would... Oh God, not only show yourself mighty, but show yourself merciful to him, his family, to the community that he serves in Holland. And Lord, we pray that you might use the doctors effectively for healing in his life. We keep in mind, Lord, as we pray for those who suffer, what we sang this morning, that it will be a glorious day when we see the Lord Jesus face to face. Father, we pray for our brother Neil Helmus and Tom Verhaeghe, and as they are mending and recovering from various ailments, we pray that you would be with them and be their joy in their suffering. We pray that you would show yourself to be their present, faithful shepherd, and that they would know that steadfast love that we were assured of at the end of Psalm 32. That they would know you are faithful and loving towards them, even as they are feeling the pressure and the power of the corrupt creation on their bodies. And then, Lord, for Pastor Jonathan's mother, Clarice, Lord, we do ask that you would make all of the radiation and all of the treatment that she's going through effective for her healing. We pray that you'd be with Jonathan and Jessica and the boys and Mr. Lorup as they... seek to love her well and know how to be wise. And as they all confess the Lord Jesus, we pray that you'd be glorified in their lives as they walk through this trial that is not outside of the hands of their Savior. Now, Lord, as we turn to your word, we are in a passage you have given to us. It's a passage that is heavy-hitting. And it's a passage that can be heavy going for us to try to understand fully what Jesus is saying to us. So would you give us, O Lord, as you've promised, the presence of the Holy Spirit, not just to give us information, but to work transformation as we listen, as we understand, as we receive, believe, and by your grace choose to walk in what you reveal. O Lord, help me, your weak earthen vessel. I pray, Lord God, that the word would come with such power that people's faith would not rest in man, but in God. And we ask it in the name of Jesus, and God's people said, amen. If your Bible's open, would you follow with me in Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 49. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. He's addressing his disciples and the crowds who are following him as his ministry has become increasingly popular. And he says this, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was one of the most faithful and powerful preachers of the 20th century. Sometimes he is referred to as the Prince of Preachers in that century. And his writings and his recorded sermons were deeply influential for me as a young pastor. And one of his books that was particularly influential was called Preaching and Preachers. Well, just over a year ago, around a year ago, a very kind member of our congregation gave me boxes of really good used books. And amongst those books was another copy of Preaching and Preachers. One day in my study, I was looking for a quick reference, and I pulled this used copy off of Preaching and Preachers off my shelf and opened it for the first time. And in it, I discovered, being used as a bookmark, a little blue piece of paper. And what it was a letter that in Britain, when you used to send, okay, kids, there used to be a thing called airmail before there was email. And when you used to send airmail, this blue piece of paper was the letter, and you would fold it like the envelope, and it would go airmail. Well, this thing was clearly several decades old, and so I was very careful in how I opened this little letter. And it was a letter to one of the relatives of the person who'd given me the book, written by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Well, the team in the office thought I'd discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. You can imagine how careful I was with that letter and the connection I felt to that letter. And so I quickly called the beloved member of our congregation and said, "Hey, I found this. Do you want this back?" They said, "Yes." I went, "Why did I ask?" It was a precious letter that meant a lot. As we return to this letter from Dr. Luke, I'd like you to imagine Theophilus, who was the one who first received this letter, and the attention and the care and hope that he would have had as he scrolled through this inspired and inerrant record of all that Jesus had accomplished for him. In the first few verses of this gospel, chapter 1, it tells us that's the purpose. Luke has written it likely to a young Gentile believer whose name suggests to us that he might have been somebody of some standing, perhaps a noble. He was the most excellent Theophilus. And so this is actually Paul's personal physician, Dr. Luke, who has put his medical mind to work and recorded, he tells us, an orderly account of all that Jesus has accomplished. So there could be no more exciting, there could be no more important letter for us to have in our hands and to give our very careful attention to. Today, as we dip back into Luke's letter, we learn something that Jesus was burdened to accomplish. And it might be something that we perhaps did not expect. He's burdened to accomplish a judgment that divides even relationships that we most cherish and are most committed to, sometimes even our family. So by the time we consider this portion of the doctor's letter, we will be faced with the reality that benefiting from Jesus' accomplishments means no one should have a closer place in our heart than Jesus. That's the life-transforming reality that emerges from this admittedly heavy-going little text. Because we have benefited from Jesus' accomplishments, no one should have a closer place in our hearts than Jesus. I spoke recently with a friend of the congregation. I was on the phone to, you might remember him, Alfred Poirier. Alfred was here and did ministry with us a couple of years ago, and he was the one that gave us this little phrase, good goods make bad gods. Good goods make bad gods. In Jesus' teaching here, we are reminded that the family is good. In fact, family has been created by God for good purposes, but family is not God. Our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, will have no competitors for our hearts, not even our husbands or our wives or our children or our dearly loved family. Jesus accomplished our salvation to make us what He deserves us to be, His, all of us, all the way through. So here it is again. Here's what we're going to get out of this passage. Because, precisely because, we have benefited from Jesus' accomplishment, no one should have a closer place in our heart than Jesus does. Here's the first thing I'd like you to see in this passage. First, would you notice with me Jesus' uncomfortable purpose? Jesus' uncomfortable purpose. That's in verse 49. Would you look at it? I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. Last Thursday night, we had a little taste of the cosmic in Michigan. Maybe you heard the boom. A 6-foot-wide meteor exploded with the force of 10 tons of TNT. It was about 20 miles up, but the explosion still caused the U.S. Geological Survey to register a 2.0 earthquake. And apparently, that was a small one and a slow one. It came breaking through the Earth's atmosphere at a speed of only 28,000 miles per hour. But yet, as small and as slow as it was, it had an earth-shaking effect that had people awestruck and talking for days. And that kind of an event fades into cosmic insignificance compared to the cataclysmic event Jesus purposed in verse 49. Jesus is using well-known imagery of fire to picture the judgment of God. Perhaps you can recall the story near the beginning of the Bible in the book of Genesis of what God did to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. The Bible tells us in the book of Genesis that the sins and the corruption of those cities had become so grave that the Lord decided to judge them in history. And once God had rescued His people, Lot, from the city, sulfur and fire came out of heaven. He destroyed the cities, He destroyed the valley, He destroyed everything that grew in the region. That fire imagery shows up again at the other end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. That's where we're given the vision of God's judgment at the end. And if we were to read those passages in the book of Revelation, we would see God's angels throwing fire from heaven with thunder and rumblings and lightning and hail and earthquakes and the earth being burned up and the armies of God's enemies being burned up. That's the picture of fire being thrown on the earth. It's God righteously acting in judgment to consume and destroy the wicked and their works because of sin. Here's what might make us a wee bit uncomfortable at this point. Throwing that fire is Throwing that fire is actually Jesus' purpose in coming. Look at the text, the way he begins the verse. He says, I came. He's giving us, I came to cast fire. He's giving us his purpose statement. Jesus, why have you come from heaven in the flesh? To hurl God's holy wrath at rebellious creatures and their corruption. Is that what you expect Jesus to say? In Pastor Jonathan's office, there's a little, he has a little artist drawing mannequin. It's a little wooden figure. It's about yay big. And when he's out of the office, some people sneak in and put it in postures and things and leave it on his desk. We're not sure who it is that does it. The purpose of that mannequin is to let you manipulate it into different postures so that you can draw the human image the way you want it to appear. In our hearts, we sometimes manipulate the image of Jesus the way we want him to appear, the way we are comfortable with. And often, because he is merciful and because he is full of compassion and because he's full of forgiveness, and praise the Lord he is, we, because that's true, we sometimes believe in him and worship him and relate to him only in that image. Because that's what we're comfortable with. And we choose to ignore the fact that Jesus is the holy, holy, holy God that sat on the throne in the temple, that when Isaiah saw him, he thought he was going to come apart. We sometimes neglect and forget and ignore the fact that Jesus is the almighty righteous King who, Revelation says, will come with the armies of heaven following him to strike down God's enemies, and it will be him who treads the winepress of God's wrath. I want you to see that Jesus is not ashamed of the judgment aspect of his ministry. Jesus doesn't deny it. He doesn't distance himself from it for political purposes. He doesn't let people ignore it. At this very moment in his ministry, he has got crowds being drawn to him. He is popular. There are masses coming to him, and he's looking forward to the completion of his work as Messiah, and he looks at his mission to cast fire on the earth, and notice what he says, "Would that it was already accomplished." Already kindled. Let me ask you, do you think of Jesus as a tame Savior that you can manipulate to your comfort level? Jesus, in his kindness, has given us the day of salvation. He has given us this period of mercy as he patiently works to bring all of his children home. But don't ever confuse that with the notion that Jesus has made a truce with sin. Christ will hurl the fury of God's righteous wrath upon sinners and sin. And listen, if you're going to benefit from what he has accomplished, you have to take him for who he really is, all of who he is. Now, it helps us to know that this isn't the first time that Luke has given us the language of fire and baptism about Jesus' ministry. And I want you to stick with me as we dive just a little deeper into what Jesus is saying here. The first one to use the language of fire and baptism in Jesus' ministry was actually John the Baptist. If you've got a Bible open, would you turn with me to Luke chapter 3? And this is the context in which John is pointing to Christ and saying he fulfills the promises of the Messiah and Jesus is about to be baptized. And in that context, here's what John the Baptist says. Please, in this letter, be careful with the language. Luke 3:15. Here's what he says. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, the promised Messiah, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not even worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Here's what's going on. John the Baptist, as the last prophetic voice of the Old Testament period, is pointing to Jesus as the Messiah, and he is picking up the language of Malachi chapter 3 and Malachi chapter 4. And in Malachi chapter 3 and 4, it says this, that the Messiah will come like a refiner's fire. He will purify his people like a burning oven. He will consume the unrighteous. And John points to Jesus and he says, that's what's going to happen through him baptizing you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He will separate the wheat from the chaff, his people from the unrighteous. So here's the point. The fire that Christ has come to cast on the earth has a dual purpose. One, he purifies his people by baptizing them with the Spirit. Two, he will punish those who refuse to believe in him and bow to his will. Christ has come to cast God's judgment by purging believers from their sin and by punishing unbelievers in their sin for eternity. That's all in Jesus' mind when he says, I have come to cast fire on the earth and would that it were already kindled. He's saying, I've come to purge my people and I've come to punish my enemies. Listen, Jesus has not come to make us comfortable. Jesus has come to make us holy. Which actually means finally enjoying the happiness of being fully human the way that we were created to be in the first place. But before this age of sin and corruption is over, that means, loved ones, that he will refine his people, his sons and his daughters. And he will sift and he will separate the wheat from the chaff and he will finally pour out his righteous wrath on the unrighteous. And if we are going to benefit from what he's accomplished, we must relate to him for all that he is and all that he does, not just what our comfort zone will tolerate. And if you're not his, if you've not believed, if you've not bowed the knee to him, please don't fool yourself. Right now, your guaranteed eternal future is infinitely more awful than a massive earth-destroying meteor shower. That's Jesus' uncomfortable purpose. But second, would you please notice with me Jesus' incomparable sacrifice? His incomparable sacrifice. That's found actually back in chapter 12 and verse 50. Listen to what he says. I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how great is my distress until it is accomplished. There's actually incredible good news in this passage also. Maybe for the last 15 minutes you've been listening and saying, well, where is it? Here's Jesus' point in verse 50 when he uses that language. Please listen to this really carefully. Jesus is going to be deluged with the fire of God's judgment instead of his people. At this point, Jesus' distressing baptism is still in front of him. It's yet to be accomplished. And he's looking at the cross, and he's saying that on the cross, the fire of God's judgment will be hurled against Jesus instead of all those who believe in him. See, when Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan. He wasn't baptized to wash away his own sins. Jesus had no sin. Jesus was baptized as the Christ to identify with his people. So at this point, after that baptism, in this point in his ministry, as he addresses the crowds, he is looking to what he calls another baptism that is yet to undergo. Now, if we were to dig into the Old Testament today in places like Psalm 69, Psalm 124, we would realize that in their background, the language of the deluge, the language of the flood of water, was a picture of distress, of being overwhelmed, of being consumed. And Jesus is speaking to people who grew up with that language. They were tuned to the image of the flood, the deluge, meaning distress and disaster. And so he's saying this, I am about to be flooded. I am about to be deluged in a way that causes me great distress and will accomplish my purpose. He himself will be baptized with the fire of God's wrath as a substitute for me. And for all those he came to save. Now here's why that really matters. The way the fire of Jesus becomes your purification and not your punishment is that it fell on him first for you. The way Christ's fiery judgment serves your holiness and not your eternal harm is that he got in the way of the wrath of God on the cross for you. Remember, John the Baptist said he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Remember that from Luke chapter 3? I won't take time to read it, but if you go read Luke's other book, Acts chapter 2, and what he says on the day of Pentecost, as that baptism with the Holy Spirit comes, what shows up on the believers? A little pillar of fire, tongues of fire on their head. What Luke is telling us is that that baptism of purification by the Holy Spirit has broken into our lives by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that Jesus, crucified, raised, and now ascended, has poured out on his church. This is really good news. Instead of believers having a guaranteed future of a certain terrifying judgment, because Jesus has died, because Jesus has been raised, because Jesus has poured out the promise of the Father, because Jesus is refining us like a refiner's fire, our future is not to stand before the judgment in terror of God's wrath. Our future, hang on to your seats, is to stand before the judgment renewed to look like Jesus Christ. That's incredibly good news. The promise of Malachi, John's baptism, the cross, the Spirit of Pentecost, Jesus has accomplished the purification of his people. But there's an often unexpected consequence, and that's our third and final point this morning. Jesus, uncompromising consequence. The movie of the year so far, at least in my book, is The Darkest Hour. It's about Winston Churchill on the earliest days of the war, and Churchill was in indescribable pressure. He was given all sorts of pressure by powerful people to make peace at all costs with Hitler for the sake of the citizens of the UK and their children in the future. Now, from our vantage point in history, we know that the old bulldog was absolutely right to stand his ground. But at that moment in history, he looked heartless, crazy, and like a warmonger. He was getting Britain into a war that would cost people their lives. Sometimes, we think of our relationships with people as of such ultimate value that we must preserve peace at all costs. Jesus really isn't into that. Would you look back at the text with me for a moment? Verse 51, do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No. I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in this age, in one house there will be five divided against There will be five divided. Pardon me. From now on, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Now, many of us come from religious backgrounds that love to divide over completely unnecessary things. And all of us have hearts that are so corrupted that we are expert at elevating our self-righteousness and our selfishness to sound like the will of God. So everything I am about to say has to be clearly distinguished between what is God's will according to God's word and what is my own preferences and my own self-serving that I like to impose upon others. We need to be careful, but we need to be as clear as Jesus is. Receiving the benefits Jesus accomplished means we will not be at peace with unrighteousness. And we will end up being divided from people who love to pursue unrighteousness, even when those people are those we long to live in love with. Samuel Rutherford expresses the heart of this passage in this little gem that I have found called The Loveliness of Christ. Rutherford was suffering deeply in exile from his home, from his church, because of his stand for Jesus. And he wrote letters to members of his congregation, and The Loveliness of Christ gives us excerpts of it. Just listen to what Rutherford says to a member of the congregation about how a Christian should relate to their children. Take no heavier lift of your children. Put them in no higher place. Take no heavier lift of your children than your Lord alloweth. Give them room beside your heart, but not in the yoke of your heart, where Christ should be. For then they are your idols and not your bairns, not your children. Here's one way that we know we have made an idol of our bairns. If you'll sacrifice their purity or your purity to preserve your peace with them. Here's how you know you've made an idol out of your dad or your mom. When their approval or their affection or whatever good they can do for you stops you from giving yourself completely to Jesus as He's called you to. A number of years ago, I was working with a young man in Philadelphia who was attending our church. His name was Henry. And Henry was like to engage the gospel on an intellectual level. And we used to have lunch and we would deal with questions. And I could see Henry's questions falling one after the other. And he kept coming to church and he kept coming to church. And finally, Henry, for multiple reasons, stopped coming. And one of the reasons, a central reason, was this. His dad, who was of another religion, had passed away a number of years ago, and he did not think he could embrace Jesus without dishonoring his dad. And so he walked away from Jesus. Now, I could illustrate this point with stories of the church through history and stories of the church through the world and people who've lost their families by coming out of Islam and Judaism and even Roman Catholicism. But that's not where most of us live. For most of us, the fact that Jesus has borne the wrath of God for us and baptized us with the Holy Spirit so that we are set apart from Him, being made more like Him, puts us in conflict with people we live with and people we love. Good goods make bad gods. And one reason Jesus gives the crowds that follow Him this teaching is so that they will decide by faith that no one will have the place in their heart that Jesus alone should have. So let me ask you this question, Dad. Let me ask you, Mom, child, friend. Are you making peace with impurity in your life or their life so that you can stay at peace with them? Are you allowing any of the good gifts that God has given you to hold a closer place in your heart than Jesus does? Now, if you have to say yes to that, here's the good news. Jesus took the fire of God for that sin. And Jesus gave you the Holy Spirit to purify you from that sin if we'll just believe in Him and give Him all of us all the way through. Let's pray. Father, I pray simply but earnestly that if there would be one person here today within the sound of this message that has not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who still sits under the wrath of God, would you, O God, give them your grace today and bring them from wrath to grace in Jesus. And then, Lord, I pray for each and every one of us who are so prone to set up your good gifts as God's. In the name of Jesus, would you forgive us? And by your Holy Spirit, would you purify us? In Jesus' name we pray. And God's people said, Amen.